Would you join me in prayer then as we open the Word of God? Our Father, we're thankful that we can spend time in worship today. And I pray that as I share what you have done, that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I was born in Puerto Rico, and it's interesting that there's another Luis Torres in town who happens to be from Puerto Rico. I went on the internet one time when I was in Honduras trying to get an internet address so I could communicate back with the States, and discovered at least in Honduras there were 52,000 Luis Torreses. So I found out that my name was not very unique. However, my experience has been unique in that God makes only one of us. How many? One of us. And irrespective of what name we may have, our individuality is still unique and complete in God. And that's why the text says, ye are complete in Him. Many times we try to find completeness in different things in our lives. Isn't that true? And we try to find completeness, whether it be in things, or whether it be in activities, or whether it be in talents that we may have, or things that we may acquire, things that we may do. We try to find completeness in things. But the Bible says, you are complete in Christ. In whom? In Christ. How many of you, when you were young, thought, man, if I could just become this, or if I can just do that, or if I can get this, or if I can get that, I would be complete. I'd be satisfied. Any of you ever felt that way? When I was born in Puerto Rico, I was born in a place called El Fanguito. And that really means the mud place, the little mud place. And the reason why it's called El Fanguito is because it was a place that the poor people lived in. It was really just the bay. The poor people could not have land, and so they lived on this bay, and when the tide came in, it washed out the sewer. And that was the bathroom facilities for El Fanguito. My mother and my dad had six children, but my dad found someone else who was more attractive, apparently, than my mother, and left my mother with six kids to raise by herself. My mother then moved from Puerto Rico, heard about the glorious golden city of New York, and so being proud and encouraged to go to the land of good and plenty, she moved to New York City, only to discover the ghettos. And so we grew up in what was called the ghettos. In brief, I can tell you, one of my brothers was the warlord for the largest gang in New York City, the Dragons. I had another brother who was a terrorist. And so we became quite well known, or should I say infamous, in New York City. However, I wanted to aspire to become something different than what I was. I was born as a PR, that is Puerto Rican, and did not like the type of association that particular term had. And I wish I could become complete in doing something in my life. And I began to think that I could become complete in having a beautiful girl. And so I remember seeing a nice, young, beautiful girl in school. And I thought, boy, if I could have her, I'd be complete. Well, I did get her. And it was not long before she went off with somebody else. And I felt my completeness fleeing away very quickly. In fact, the worst of it was that she left me just when school ended. And the summertime came. And the popular song for the summer was, yes, it's going to be a cool, lonely summer. And I remember every time I listened to that song, I'd cry because I was heartbroken that my girlfriend had left me. Well, youth is resilient, and I decided to, at the age of 13, get into music. And so we began the music career. I thought that if I could become a rock and roll musician, that I would be able to get out of my surroundings, my environment, and I would be able to find the satisfaction, the experience of feeling whole and feeling complete by doing something with my life. And I suppose what motivated me most to do that was that I was living in an environment in those days when you had the battles between the Puerto Ricans and the Italians. You remember the West Side Story? And I remember one of my teachers one time said that if you happen to be born from a certain ethnic background and your father and mother happen to have certain habits, whether it be drinking, alcoholic, drug addicts, etc., that you would end up all your life being like them. And I remember sitting there and feeling like I was kind of locked in, but I determined I was not going to be locked in, and I was going to get out of that mold if possible. And so we began to perform. The first group, actually, that we formed together was called Donnie and the Twilights. At the age of 13, we already had our own manager, our own car with our name on the side, our calling cards, etc. We excelled very quickly because we had really tight harmony, and we used to use the subway entrances for our practice studio. If you sounded bad outside, you can go into this echo chamber and sound pretty good. I don't know how many of you have ever been in New York City into the subway, but there's a lot of echo. And if you sing, it reverberates around and it makes you sound pretty good. So we used to go in there. But we didn't need that because our leader, our song soloist, was Donnie. Donnie had such a voice that everyone loved to listen to. In fact, Count Basie wanted to take him on with his band, but fortunately, Donnie was so close to us that he decided not to pursue Count Basie, but stayed with us. Unfortunately, along with show business, which we did not anticipate, came terrible catastrophes, one of which was that Donnie began to use drugs, and by the time he was 15, he was found in front of his home, overdosed, dead. It troubled us terribly. We didn't know what to do, and so we decided to move away from that and try to find completeness in other things. We then formed a group called the Vampires, and the Vampires, of course, were basically East Coast known. We performed many times at Tony March. I don't know if any of you from here recognize any of those names. The Raven in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Any of you recognize any of those names? It's probably before your time, or you probably were not involved in that scene. But there are at Atlantic City, we performed many times, Point Pleasant, New York City. We became the number one group in New York City. In fact, our picture was put on the Broadway building. We used to record our record at right above the Ed Sullivan Show. How many of you have heard of the Ed Sullivan Show? Well, right above was Poplar Music Recording Studio, and that's where we performed. And pardon me, that's where we record our records. We began to, again, accelerate greatly because another thing that we had was a manager who was a borough president. In New York City, there are five boroughs, and each borough has a president. And so one of the borough presidents was our manager. He had a lot of contacts. As a result of that, we were able to perform for all the city officials in New York City one day. I remember we did a performance in the Waldorf Astoria. For all the city officials, and when we finished, we went upstairs, and up there in the penthouse, we were introduced to a lot of famous people. I remember our go-go girls were oohing and ahhing about this handsome Hispanic that I later got to understand he was an opera singer. At that time, I didn't know who he was, and I didn't care to know who he was because I felt kind of bad that the girls thought he was more handsome than I was, you understand? And so he is one of those opera singers that usually sings with Pavarotti. Do you know who he is? Who normally sings with Pavarotti? Placido Domingo, that's correct. That's who it was. He was a young man in those days, and of course I was young myself. So there were a lot of people that we came in contact with as we performed and did different things. But along with show business, also, as I said, came other things. There was always competition, there was always tension, and you always wanted to step on somebody to get to where you wanted to. So it was a dog-eat-dog experience. Well, from the Vampires, we began to perform in a club called the Golden Nugget in Union City, New Jersey, which we made very popular. And what took place there was that by the time we were really climbing up the ladder, our manager felt that we were really getting up there, and he had to do his work and plus take care of us, and he decided to have an assistant manager. So we had a manager, we had an assistant manager, plus we had a booking agent, plus you had other people who wanted to help you out, all of which cost you something. Our manager cost us 20%, the assistant manager cost us 10%, the booking agent cost us 20%, so right off the bat we were paying out 50% of our income. So if you think tithing is bad, go to show business. I think God gives you an excellent deal, what do you say? And so we were paying all this money. So we decided that we didn't want to pay all this money, so we got rid of our main manager, and we were not savvy in those days because we didn't realize that he had the power to take our equipment. So he's confiscated all of our equipment, and we were left high and dry without any equipment to perform. Well, we told the owner of the club that we were not able to perform anymore, and so he said, well, boys, I'll take care of you. Don't worry. So he took us the next day to a club in Bayonne, New Jersey. And that particular club, when we entered in, we wowed, because on the walls were pictures of very famous people, one of which was called Frank Sinatra. And there were other famous people's pictures on the wall. And so then they introduced us to a gentleman named Nicky, who had a large cigar. And he looked at us and he said, boys, I'm your godfather. So we were introduced to the association. And we were told that we would be taken care of. And sure enough, we were taken care of. He took us the next day and he said, well, we'll take you to buy anything you want. When we arrived at the place there in New York, in Manhattan, to buy our equipment, he said, boys, whatever you want. We couldn't believe it. What do you mean, whatever you want? Just take whatever you want. We went in there, we were like kids on Christmas Day, and got all the stuff that we wanted. And he looked at us and he said, you don't look like you have enough. So we got our echo chamber, and we got our PA system, we got our microphones, our mic stands, our bass amplifiers. I got two bass amplifiers, in fact. We got our drums. We got everything. And then he said, you sure you have enough, boys? Yes, we can't do with it anymore. He said, okay. So he went to the counter, and he pulled out just plain cash and just paid it out. Our mouths were wide open. Our eyes were wide open because we had never seen that much what we call in the vernacular dough before. Man had money and cash. We were excited. We went then and began to perform at the club, and now we were part of the association. We had to sign a contract with the association, better known as the Mafia. And so now we felt protected. We felt everything was great for us. But there are things about the organization that I did not want to know about because my brothers who are into all sorts of things always talk to us about, you don't want to get mixed up with the Mafia. Well, I was afraid to tell my brothers that I wasn't mixed up with the Mafia because they knew how bad it was. And they used to say, look, you can't know too much about them because if you do, then you can't get out. Once you're in, you can't get out. Well, my buddies who were playing, for example, all of these guys, he went to Vietnam, he became a drug addict, and he went to Vietnam. So it was just the three of us left. So then we got another fella, and this fella was Mo Altamuro. He was an Italian fella, and We then began to travel around, and the Nugget became our home club. So anytime we wanted to go back to the home club, it didn't matter who was performing at the Nugget. If we came home, we had the stage. And so we, however, began to get to know too many things, especially this fella here. These two guys were right into what was taking place. And they would come and tell me stories, and I would tell them, look, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. This young man, for example, Tony, when he joined us, he didn't smoke, he didn't drink. He was a what you call a Boy Scout director. But he loved his guitar playing. He was an excellent guitar player, by the way. He played left-handed, but he learned to play left-handed guitar on a right-handed guitar. He was just an amazing, amazing musician. And but however, before too long, he became a drug addict. And so I saw all these things happening, and I wanted to somehow extract myself from it, but how do you get out of it? And then the fear that if you leave it, what about being able to get where you want to get? How are you going to get there if you leave all these opportunities that are open to you? You understand what I'm saying? Here you're now with the organization that supports Frank Sinatra and supports all of these individuals. If you leave it, then you're back to nothing. And so I had to wrestle with that. But finally, one particular day, I felt I had enough, and I told the fellas, I don't want to go back to the Nugget. If you want to go back, you can, but I'll quit. I thought if I threatened them enough that they would not go back. Well, to my surprise, they decided to go back, and it just burst my bubble. I thought I was very important. Discovered I wasn't. And so they went back to the Nugget. They got two guys to take my place. So that at least lifted my ego a little bit, that they had to get two guys to take my place. But now I was high and dry, and I had some friends in Manhattan who were performing, so I went to the place called the Cafe Wa, which was in the village, Greenwich Village. And while I was watching my friend perform, finally they took a break, and somebody came up and was talking to my friend about something, and then I noticed my friend pointing at me. And the gentleman came toward me and said, I understand you play bass guitar. I said, yes, I do. And he said, would you like to become a member of Bill Haley and the Comets? Well, in New York City, there's so many con artists and so many people just putting on that I looked at him and I thought, are you kidding me? He said, I'm not kidding. Would you like to have the chance of playing with Bill Haley and the Comets? Well, I knew who Bill Haley and the Comets was. Everybody knew, because Bill Haley became the father of rock and roll with the song Rock Around the Clock. And so I said, well, you know, I'd like to, if it's real. He said, well, come tomorrow and audition, and if you pass the audition, you can have the job. Well, the next day I went, and in those days I could play anything. I practiced 8 hours a day and performed 6 to 8 hours a night. So to me, the bass guitar became almost like one of my extremities. It was part of me. I didn't have to even think. I could just play, perform anything. This is in the Golden Nugget where we're performing. And that's the equipment that we bought from our friends, the association. And I used to be able to take the bass guitar and put it behind my neck, go into a split, and do solos. For example, right here I'm down in a split and doing a solo. I used to be able to fly off the stage with the bass guitar doing a solo and fall into a split and do all sorts of crazy things. You understand? I discovered in life when I was young that if you want to get attention, do something stupid. And so we were doing all sorts of things, and we got the attention. In fact, as a vampire, you can see that we have a bat there. There are bats every place. On the drums, there are bats all over. In fact, we had a funeral hearse that we used to use to carry our equipment. Everything that had to do with the actual scene of being vampire-ish. When I quit the band and I went to an audition, I passed audition with flying colors, and I became the bass player of Bill Haley and the Comets. I was excited because now I thought that I am really making it to the top. Most people strive all their lives to get to the top and don't make it. There are hundreds and hundreds of young people, thousands of young people, hoping that they will somehow break through and become the something in show business. But there are thousands who try and never make it. There are only a few who go up to the top. Isn't that true? And so for me to, a Puerto Rican born in El Fanguito, to finally be playing with Bill Haley and the Comets, the father of rock and roll, was something great for me. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I felt, now I'm complete. You understand? Now I've reached it. Now I'll be world famous, etc., etc. I remember Rudy Pontelli. Rudy was the saxophone player. This is the original group. And by the way, they were from Pennsylvania. You knew that, didn't you? You didn't know that. Yeah, the Comets started out in Chester, Pennsylvania. In fact, Johnny Lane here still has a Comets group that travels in the eastern board here and still performs. Johnny Lane is from Chester. Rudy Pompelli was from here. And they all started out in Chester, Pennsylvania, and finally recorded the Rock Around the Clock on Blackboard Jungle, which was a film that was made about Brooklyn, New York, and the ghettos. And that was the theme song, Rock Around the Clock. By the way, that theme song finally became the theme song of Happy Days. And so, as you can see, the people who are in the line, this is a newspaper article when I was performing with them. The only thing I saved, by the way, because when I became a Christian, I destroyed everything. And later on, people said, did you really play with Bill Haley in the Comets? Well, I didn't have anything to prove it with. You understand? Anybody can say. And by the way, if you go on the website of Bill Haley and the Comets, you will find this. Who's who with Bill Haley and the Comets? And here's what it says. Puerto Rican-born musician. They used to call me Little Lou, so I was Lou. Puerto Rican-born musician who replaced Al Rapa on bass guitar for a tour in late 67, 68. Prior to working with Haley, Torres was a member of a group called the Vampires. Around his time with the Comets, Torres found religion. It's interesting. They didn't know what I found. As far as they were concerned, I found what? Religion. Then it says, today in his 50s, he is a Seventh-day Adventist minister and teaching theology in Austria. He has also written several books and lectures on the satellite TV network 3ABN. After leaving the Comets, Torres and his wife began performing religious classical music in 1974 with regular performers in New York City TV programs. This is on Who's Who, Bill Haley and the Comets. You can go on the website, and also on that website, it'll tell you who has never performed with the Comets. Because there are people who say that they were with the Comets, and they actually put up their names and their faces and say, no, sirree, this guy never performed with the Comets. Now, I did not know that they had me in the Who's Who, because I'd never looked for that. When I quit the Vampires and I joined the Comets, we began to perform. And we performed in several places. We did several tours together. And I thought that by getting to this place that I would really become satisfied, reach what I wanted to reach, and become completely complete. However, I discovered that there were a lot of problems with the group as well. One of the boys, and I'm speaking about 1967, one of the boys had a $200 a day drug habit. Now, if you were to put that amount to today, you understand what I'm talking about. $200 per day. He was so skinny that his tuxedo, we had to always fix it up in the back with straight pins so that it looked like it fit him in the front. And he would never give his back to the audience because his suit was straight pinned up. People don't know the misery that show business brings to people. When you perform, you act like you're God, like you're on top of the world. And people are led to believe that you're somebody special. In reality, there's all sorts of corruption. There's all sorts of things that happen in show business. And I was very, very much disappointed. Bill and Rudy were the best of friends. And after the performance, Bill and Rudy would lock themselves up in the motel room and get drunk. And that happened every single night. I felt a letdown because I thought that by joining such a famous group that their lifestyle would be different, things would be different, but unfortunately I discovered that it was not the case. I sort of had the desire to get out of it, but again, here was an opportunity. Here was the gold mine that I had been searching for all the time, and finally now I had it. By this time, I was only 21 years old. And so, then there came a competition. We were going to do a world tour, and we were going to compete with the famous Beatles. The Beatles had written a magazine article about our poor musicianship. And we decided that we wanted to go and compete with them, and we were going to England and have a competition. I was looking forward to competing with Paul McCartney. And our drummer, Bang Bang, by the way, he's the one that did the solo for a song called Caravan, if any of you have remember that song. He was the drum soloist. Anyway, Bang Bang could bang circles around Ringo Starr, we were sure. We were looking forward to this. But prior to going on our way to this world tour, we were going to go to France and England and Spain, and we were going to come over to Canada and do the circle. Prior to going, we had a vacation. And so we were in Florida at the time, came up from Florida to New York to visit my mother before this tour. When I got home, by this time I had become basically an agnostic, almost an atheist, and I greeted my mother, and after greeting her, I went to get comfortable. But as I tried to get into the bedroom, the door could only open up so much. I thought maybe there was something behind the door, so I put my head through to see what was behind the door, only to discover that the one behind the door was my brother, who was on his knees praying. And he was praying for me. It spooked me. And I went to my mother because I grew up in a very confused environment. Of course, the ghettos, and then there was spiritism all the time at home. My mother would practice spiritism. She was into seances. I remember as a little boy, she used to take me to the seances and take me to the witches to do this and do that. And so when I heard my brother using my name, I thought he was trying to put a spell on me. You understand? And so I went to my mother and I said, what in the world is he doing? Oh, he's become religious. Leave him alone, she said. So he comes and starts talking to me about what? About Jesus. It made me furious. I couldn't believe that my brother somehow had been duped to become religious. I mean, he's much smarter than that, you understand. And besides that, we were in gangs all the time. We were street kids. And what's he talking about? And so then he started telling me that God was coming back. And I thought he was mad, out of his mind. What in the world are you talking about? And he said, and you need to give your life to Jesus. And I thought, he snapped. And then I got furious and I said, look, don't talk to me about religion. So he let off, and then he came back again to talk to me about religion again. And finally I said, look, if you don't want to have a fight in your hands, don't talk to me about religion. My oldest brother discovered I was in town. He was married and came to my house to visit with me and to tell me that he was going to be baptized. And I wondered if there was some kind of disease that was plaguing my family. Because baptized? And this is my oldest brother who was into terrorism. You understand? He's going to get baptized. And so I looked at him. And I, out of respect, because in the Hispanic culture, you know, you're always respectful to the oldest brother. You understand what I'm saying? And besides, he left work, school, so he could work to provide for the family because we had no dad. So he was like dad at home. So I said, yes, I'll go. So I went with him. I went to church. And when I got to the church, I went there with dressed with my showbiz best. By that time, I had long hair, and I had hip huggers, bell bottom, rainbow color. And I had a Tom Jones shirt. I don't know how many of you remember the Tom Jones shirt, open up in the front, you know, with kind of bloomered sleeves. And so I show up to church with my showbiz best, and only to discover that I'm out of place. Things are different here. And I felt so uncomfortable that I wanted to kind of shrink someplace and disappear. Anyway, I sat in the back pew, and the services started. And finally, my sister-in-law, my brother, walked, and I could hear there was water up front. You can imagine. I've never seen a baptism before. And as a Catholic boy, when I was a little boy, I knew that only babies were baptized, you know, sprinkled. So I was trying to figure out how my brother was going to go through all this process. And so they walk in, and there's water up in front, and the minister says something and puts my sister-in-law into the water. She comes up out of the water, and she's crying. And I thought to myself, silly women, they always cry about nothing. Then my brother gets plunged in the water, and he comes up crying. And now I'm troubled. Because I had never seen my brother cry. In fact, one time, a gang president from another gang and two of his cronies caught him. And while two of the men held his arms, the president just punched away at my brother's face. And my brother somehow got loose from the fella, and one punch knocked out the president. The other two fellas disappeared, and there was not one tear from my brother's face or eyes. Here he is, he gets plunged into the water, comes up out of the water, and he's crying. And they're the ones that taught me that men don't cry. And he's crying in front of all these people. There are about 200 people in the audience. And I'm trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And then the fearful thought struck me. Could they have found God? Then I had a flashback. I remember when I was with the Vampires, that we had a fan club, a motorcycle fan club that followed us around. There were about 50 bikers, like the Hells Angels. And we got them together for a party one time up in Jersey City, and they all came to get high. We offered them free whatever they wanted. And while everyone was intoxicated, somebody raised a subject about God. And we began to talk about God all night long. And it was the first time that I heard the plan of salvation as Seventh-day Adventists understand it. In a drug party. Do you understand? Well, when I left that night, even though I was affected, I still can remember it as if though it were today. The sense of kind of a fear that I had that maybe there is a God. And the thoughts frightened me because I knew if there was a God, I was in trouble. Big trouble. And so I put that thought out of my mind. I didn't want to think about religion or God. And so now I see my brother and I see my other brother. They seem to be at peace. They seem to have a joy. They don't have to be doing what I'm doing to find happiness. They're just satisfied sitting down reading a black book. And that didn't make any sense to me. So I leave with this kind of fear that, you know, maybe they found God. But another thought comes about the trip I'm going to be taking out to travel and do all the things that I'm going to be doing. And Rudy had told me, he said, look, we're going to go to Hollywood, and I want to introduce you into Hollywood so you can get acquainted with people over there. And, you really are talented, and you need to have all these opportunities. So I was looking forward to all of these opportunities. I was beginning to feel pressured, and I wanted to escape. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you need to face God, but you are not willing to do it because you begin to fear that if you do, there are things you're going to have to give up or surrender or leave behind? Have you ever felt that way? And so here I was. I felt like I was being corralled, and I wanted to get out. And so I was anxious to leave. However, I was afraid just to take off because I feared that if there is a God and I take off, then I'm really in trouble. But if the time comes and I have to leave, then he understands that I'm leaving, so I have to go on my business. So I waited for the time to come, and then I got a telephone call from Bill Miller, who lived in Philadelphia. And he called me up and he said, Lou, he said, the tour has been postponed for a few weeks. And now I really felt pressured. I'm stuck. Not knowing what to do, I finally decided to meet it. And the way I thought to meet it was I decided to go to a dance. I was a professional dancer. I loved to dance. And so I went to this hotel called the St. George Hotel in Brooklyn, New York, still there today. And there were 9 bands performing. Non-stop music from 9 at night to 5 in the morning. And so I went. And the reason I went was to find out whether or not I could live with it or without it. I know it sounds kind of crazy going to a place where you're going to be dancing all night long to see if you can do without it. But in my mind, that's the way I had to meet it. So I go to this hotel. And by the way, in those days, you could not go to a hotel with jeans, etc. You had to go with a suit on, and, you know, women had to go with skirts and blouses or dresses. And in those days, I remember the hairdo, in fact. The stylish hairdo for those days was the beehive. Any of you remember the beehive? It actually shaped up like a beehive. You remember that, any of you ladies? Did any of you do that? Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads, okay. And so I show up, and all these girls, you know, with the beehives and so forth, and we began to dance. And since I was a professional dancer, I always took the spotlight, and so I had all sorts of girls who wanted to dance with me. I got tired of dancing and went up to the balcony and decided just to look over the balcony down to the dance floor to see which girl I could pick out to go and dance with. And so as I'm leaning over the balcony, something strange happened. The dances that they were doing in those days, the names were the monkey, the chicken, the dog, the waddle, you know, like a duck. And so here are all these kids dressed up. And I'm looking over, and some are scratching like monkeys, and some are doing like chickens, and some are waddling like ducks, and some are acting like dogs. And I'm looking at this, and all of a sudden I'm struck with horror. This is happiness? And I thought, what in the world are we doing? To think that to have happiness, you have to become like an animal. I'd never seen it that way before. I was struck with horror. You know, this is life? And then I remember kind of standing back and in the sense of horror. And I then looked up to the ceiling and I said, oh God, if you're there, change me and do for me what you've done for my brothers. I went home, and when I got home, I felt like my whole life was coming before me, almost as if I was standing before the judgment seat. And all the miserable things that I had ever done began to come through my mind. And I began to feel so lost. And the lost condition caused me to for the first time, to pray. And as I was praying and asking God to forgive me and to help me, I remember something warm began to come and roll down my cheeks. And I wondered what it was. And so I touched myself. There were tears. I'd never cried. I didn't know what it was to cry. I became so callous, so hard, that I didn't have any feeling. And as the tears came down, and I touched and realized I was crying, there came over me a warm feeling, as though the peace flowed over me. And for the first time, I felt like the burden was being lifted from off my shoulders. Then I thought, because I was addicted to a lot of things, and I thought, I wonder if God can help me to break loose from these things. So I said, God, help me. Take these things away from me. And what's strange about it is that when I prayed that, I felt like I was released. And when I stood on my feet, I was still crying, and it felt so good to cry. It was almost as though I was dead and was coming alive. And I thought, I feel free. And then I realized that God had performed a miracle in my life. God had not only forgiven me for my sins, but actually broke the chains of bondage that were in my life. And I gave my heart to the Lord that day and decided that I would follow Him. Now, there was such a joy in my experience from this that I went to the mirror and looked at myself, and here I had my showbiz clothes on, you know, the hip hugger, rainbow color, and all that stuff from the dance. I looked at the mirror and saw myself almost like there was a stranger there. I had changed so much in show business, and you don't realize the effect that the world has upon you until you accept Jesus Christ. And as I looked there in the mirror, I saw myself with long hair and all that. I said, what in the world has happened to me? I took off that clothing. I gave it to my mother. I understand later on, she became an Adventist. She gave all my tuxedos and all that to Dorcas. There's somebody walking out there with my tuxedos on. But I got rid of all that stuff. I went to the barber and got myself a haircut. Then I went and got myself a suit, very conservative suit. I had no idea why I was doing that. I just wanted to completely separate myself from that life. And I called out the comments and I said, I'm not going. I quit. And at that time, I didn't tell them why. I just quit. I got rid of all my equipment. In fact, I sold my equipment for $20. I just wanted to get it out of it. I took all my pictures. I burnt them. I wanted to burn all the bridges because for the first time, I found completeness. For the first time, I found the reality of life. And so, one of the fears that I had when I was going through this whole struggle also was the great concern that if I leave show business, what will I do? I don't have any skills. And the only thing I knew how to do was I had gone to high school for the first year and learned how to run lathes and milling machines. And I did some machine shop work for a short time. And I thought, well, you know, if I quit show business, I'll have to end up working in a dingy, dark factory. And I hated the thought to have to go back to becoming an immigrant. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's what immigrants did. They came from the old country, and the only thing they could do was work in a dingy, dark factory. And to me, that was an awful thought. But when I became a Christian and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I went to a machine shop and got a job. It felt so good working as a machinist. I hated Italians because I grew up fighting against Italians and my brothers fighting against Italians. And they would come around our neighborhood with their rifles and all that and shoot our people cold-blooded. And so we would go to their neighborhoods and do the same thing. But when I became an Adventist Christian, I was baptized in the Italian Seventh-day Adventist Church. Isn't it marvelous how God works? What do you say? God changes the heart. God changes the soul. God changes the thinking. And I praise God that He changed my whole life. And so I became then, I decided, and it happened so fast. I went and got a job because I decided also I wanted to keep God's Sabbath. And I told the boss, he was a Jew, an atheist at heart, and I said, I want to keep the Sabbath. He said, well, you're not a Jew. I said, well, I may not be a Jew, but that's what God says, and that's what I'm going to do. So if you'll hire me, you'll hire me. We're not working on Saturday. He said, okay, you got a job. So I began working in the factory. Then I was dishonest, so I wrote to Uncle Sam and told him, look, you've been trying to find where I am because I was dodging the draft. And so I wrote them a letter telling them, this is my address. And I got a very quick response. You're here now inducted into the United States Army. And so I got drafted. But my boss said, look, you don't want to go to Vietnam. You don't want to go there. Why waste your life? He said, I know the colonel personally. I can get you deferred. And I said, look, I spent all my time in my life doing my own thing, running my own show. I don't want to do that anymore. If God wants me to go to Vietnam, and to Vietnam I'd come. He said, you're crazy. Why do you want to waste your life like that? I said, look, I've wasted my life living a life of sin. I want to live for God. He said, all right. I left show business. I became a machinist, and then I got drafted. Then I began to grow in God's grace. And as I began to grow, I met my wife. She came over to New York to do a youth park evangelism. She was a concert violinist. She was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And I met her. We began to witness the people in New York City. And then I went to the Army. It's amazing. I can tell you all sorts of stories. But when I got to the Army, I got sent to the headquarters department in Korea rather than in Vietnam. And when I got to the headquarters department, company in Korea, they put me in the military choir. So rather than doing what other soldiers do, I sang for the United States government, representing the Army in Korea. But listen, I became so convicted about music and everything. I never studied, by the way, about music. I just felt that what I was doing was no longer acceptable to God. You understand what I'm saying? That the music I was playing was not pleasing to God. I remember my pastor saying, well, look, why don't you convince the Comets to play, just change the words and use religious words and play the same music so you can attract youth to God. And I thought to myself, this poor pastor, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. So I didn't follow that counsel because I knew it was wrong. He was a godly man, a dear man. He was thinking of ways of reaching the youth. I knew you can't reach youth with our music. I'll tell you why. When we performed, we had religious words in our music. Listen, many times in our performances, we were singing the song He in the nightclubs. Are you acquainted with the song He? He can turn the tide and calm the angry seas. He alone decides to write the symphony. We sang that song almost every night. Religious words. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he always says, I forgive. And so here we were, raunchy, dirty, drug addicts, performing music only to get our way with people, and we were singing religious songs in the nightclub. Another song we would sing was, God bless you, please, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you can know. We were singing another song by the Birds that was... to everything, turn, 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 turn. There's a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. Well, from the book of Ecclesiastes, you understand. We're singing My Prayer by the Platters. We're singing You See Me Crying in the Chapel by Elvis Presley. We're singing all sorts of religious songs. We're even singing People Get Ready, There's a Train That's Coming. Are you acquainted with that one? You don't need no ticket. You just thank the Lord. I mean, we're singing religious songs. You understand? When we were finished performing with the Comets, every night after performance, Bill would say, God bless you and have a safe trip home. My friends, I knew that what the pastor was telling me was not correct in any way, shape, or form. Because in spite of all that we sang, we are only doing the singing for the purpose of leading people into immorality. Amen. Into drugs. You understand what I'm saying? So I didn't do it. Well, when I went into the army, they wanted me to sing with the choir. And I said, look, I'll sing on the two conditions. What's that? I said that I wouldn't have to perform on Sabbath, number one, and that I don't have to sing music that is not compatible with my religious principles. And the Lieutenant Chris, said, you got it. So I joined the choir. And we perform every place. We perform before the president of the country there. We perform in the concert halls of Korea. We did all sorts of performances for all the universities in Korea. And then they switched the lieutenant. A new lieutenant came on board and said, look, we're going to form a rock band and we want you to be the bass player for it. I said, I'm sorry, Lieutenant. Don't count on me. I'm giving you an order. I said, Lieutenant, I know that you have authority, but not over my conscience. I cannot do what you're asking me to do. Well, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, we'll send you up to the DMZ. Well, there was fighting up there in Korea at that time. And I said, well, I don't want to go to the DMZ. He said, then you're going to have to do what I'm asking you to do. I said, I'm sorry, I can't. So then he began to put dirty words into the songs to make the soldiers laugh. And I wouldn't sing them. I remember when he was directing the choir, he was smiling. When he came to my face, my mouth was shut. And I remember his countenance would fall and he'd be angry. He'd turn red, beet red, because I wasn't singing. And finally he said, if you don't sing, we're going to send you up to the DMC. I said, I'm sorry, I can't. Well, I went away for a few days on vacation. When I came back, I was transferred to the DMZ. But you know, God works in mysterious ways. When I got transferred to the DMZ, in the new company that I arrived, there were two boys who had been Seventh-day Adventists. And when they saw me reading my little Bible, they said, what are you reading? I said, the Bible. And they said, what are you? I said, I'm Seventh-day Adventist. Or they said, well, we used to be Adventists too. And one of the boys said, I lost my way. He had been to Vietnam, and now he was in Korea for a few months, and he said, I lost my way. And he said, I'm afraid I'm going to die, and I'd love to get back to God, but I don't know how to find my way back to God. Well, I said, I can help you. Would you? He said. I said, I'd love to help you. Well, I led him to prayer, and I gave him the book Steps to Christ, and he began to read Steps to Christ, and his whole life turned around. And one day I said, I'm going to go down to Seoul, Korea. If you want to go with me, the secretary of the president wants to take me on a tour in Seoul. I said, I'd like to take you with me. He was 19 years old. So he said, I'd love to. Sunday morning, he called me up and said, I can't go because I've been put on Charlie quarters. That means on duty. So I said, I'm going to have to go. I went. When I returned back, I called for him. He didn't come. Somebody else picked me up. And the fellow, I said, so where is Sage? His name was Sage. I said, where is he? He said, he's dead. The family discovered that I had been instrumental in helping them come back to the Lord. And the family asked the government permission for me, a private, not a captain, but a private, to escort his body back to the States. They gave permission. I escorted the boy's body back to the States in California. Which was great because my fiance at that time was living in California an hour away. So it was a blessing. Well, that lieutenant didn't know what a great blessing he did me. You understand? And so then I finished my duty with the deceased and I felt impressed that I needed to go to New York. There was a military hop. I flew from Travis Air Force Base in California all the way to New York City. I mean to McGuire Air Force Base, which is in New Jersey. Got home. I scared my mother half to death because she thought I was in Korea, and I had a key to the apartment, you know. I tiptoed in to surprise her. She was in the kitchen wiping the counter, and I said, Mom, she turned around, she thought I was a ghost. And so, no, it's okay, Mama, it's me. And so she came very carefully to touch me. Oh, who is you? And she began to cry. So then that night, somebody was coming to invite them to an evangelistic meeting. My brother said, tell him I'm not here. I said, hey, he's getting ready. My brother got upset with me. Why'd you say that to him? I told you I'm not ready. Look, if they come to invite you, the decent thing is to at least go. Well, I don't have this, I don't have that. I had a tie and I had shoes, and he had no excuse. We went to the meetings. Ron Halverson, an ex-gang member that my brother's gang used to fight against in Coney Island, was preaching the meeting. Oh, the grace of Christ, what do you say? Amen. And so he had been converted. He was preaching the meeting. My mother and brother, we took him over there to that meeting. And that night we prayed and agonized that God would touch my brother's heart and my mother. And that night my mother and brother gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. And the next day I flew back to Korea. God worked marvelous ways to help me to realize that He was alive and real. What do you say, folks? That He can change hearts. He can take people from the mud and transform their lives. Listen, the world tries to convince you that the way to find joy and happiness and peace is by doing this and doing that. But listen, the only way you can find true peace is in Jesus Christ. The scripture says, ye are complete in Him. Have you ever felt like you wanted to find meaning in life and you try to do this and do that? And you found yourself drinking at empty cisterns. You find yourself trying this and trying that, never finding, as the Rolling Stones said, satisfaction. If they only knew it, satisfaction can only be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, how sad that people are trying to find God in a bottle. How sad that people are trying to find God in women, in money, in dance. They're trying to find something that brings meaning to them, but they're always left empty. I've talked to many rich people who, with all their money, as they're coming to their graves, find themselves hopeless and helpless. Their money can't rescue them. I have had many show business people who have become Christians because they have become dissatisfied with the things of the world. I can tell you many people who are friends of mine who used to be in show business, who no longer are in show business, because it is an empty life. My friends, only in Christ can you find meaning. Young people, as you watch television, you watch these movie stars, you watch these rock stars, it makes you feel like they're on top of the world. They really are not. They have so many needs in their lives. The reality is that they're wishing they could find something that could bring meaning to their lives. Never, never yield to the temptation that you have to go to the world to find meaning in life. If you're in the church and you have not found Christ, you will try to find meaning in other things, and you'll never, never find meaning in anything else. You will only find meaning in Jesus Christ. Is there someone here today who, like myself, have been after this and after that and trying to get this and trying to get that to find satisfaction? Young people, have you ever thought about, you know, on Christmas, if Mom can only get me this, if Mom can only get me this, then I'll be happy. Have you ever felt that way? And once you get it, then what happens? You're happy for how long? You're happy for a short time. Isn't that true? And then you're hoping that next Christmas will come and bring you something to make you happy. The only way you can find true happiness is to find Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here today who feels the need for Jesus? Perhaps you've been struggling with things in your life and you have not found the strength and power to overcome. Today you'd like to turn your life over to Jesus. Is there anyone like that? Just like to raise your hand and say, yes, I've been struggling. I've been trying to find meaning in life. And today I sense even more than ever before that the meaning of life is finding Jesus Christ. And it's my desire to become better acquainted with Him. Is there anyone like that? Just like to raise your hand and say yes. God bless you, my sister. Is there anybody else? God bless you, my brother. Anybody else? You sense the need to come to know Jesus as a person, as a friend, as your Lord, as your Savior. Anyone else? That's your desire. God bless you, my sister. Is there anybody else? I know that there's always people in the audience who are searching, who are seeking, who are trying to find. I remember a pilot who came to my meetings. He was the most famous pilot in Romania. I did not know that when he came. And he was trying to find something. He came to the meeting. And that night I made an appeal. He came forward. And he was crying. And he said, I have everything that life has to offer. There's something missing. There's something missing, he said. And today, I know what I have missing. I have God missing in my life, he said. But he said, but I have a problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, I'm living with a woman. And he said, if I tell her I'm going to become a Christian, except God, she may leave me. And he said, I love her so much, I don't know what I would do with myself if she left me. So I looked at him. I said, friend, what's more important to you, the woman or your salvation? He looked at me, thought about it. He said, my salvation. I said, if that's the case, then go tell the woman what God is doing for you, what you want to do with God. Don't be afraid. Oh, he said, I don't know how I can do it. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll go with you. I'll talk to her. Would you? He said, yes, I would. We made an appointment. I never made it to the appointment because of other miraculous things that took place. So that night he came, and I was just dreading seeing him, embarrassed that I didn't show up and keep the appointment. He said, I noticed that you're very punctual. And he said, when 1 o'clock came and you were not there at my door, he said, I began to get nervous. When 1:05 came, he said, I began to get scared. When 1:10 came, he said, I was horrified. And then I realized I was going to have to face this myself. I didn't know how I was going to do it, but I realized I was going to have to do it. So I sat her down. By the way, she was with him that night. I sat her down, he said, and I opened my heart to her, and I told her. I said, I love you. You know I love you. We have such a wonderful relationship together, but we cannot continue living this way anymore. I've decided that I want to follow God. I want to have God in my life. And if I have God in my life, I can't continue living this way. And we'll have to separate. She began to weep. She couldn't believe the words. And then he couldn't believe what she said. She said, for years, deep in my soul, I've wanted to follow Christ, but I was afraid if I did, you would leave me. Well, they couldn't believe it. They embraced and cried together. And that night they came together, saying to me, we decided that we want to be Christians. We want to quit living the way we're living. We want to make things right. We want God in our lives. I tell you, friends, I was rejoicing. I praised God for what He did. Well, what happened was we baptized them. And thank God that we did, because 3 months later, he was teaching a pilot how to fly a helicopter, rookie. And that rookie, by mistake, shut the fuel off. And the helicopter went down and they both were killed 3 months later. It was announced all over Romania because he was the most famous pilot that they had. But friends, what if he had not accepted Jesus Christ in his life then? Do you understand what I'm saying? What if he decided to keep his woman rather than have the Lord in his life? I thank God that he made the right choice. What do you say? Amen. What about you today? Is there another person who would like to say yes to the Lord? Is there one more who would like to give God the opportunity to get better acquainted with God? Just one more. Is there another person here and would like to have prayer? One more that would like to raise their hand. Is there one? I know there's one. Is there one? You feel it in your heart. You sense it. You want to get closer to the Lord. Is there one more? Let us pray together, shall we? Our Father, You are marvelous. You are great. You have the power to read hearts and know what's in every thought. And in your kindness, you appeal to us. You woo us. You call us. We thank you today that you have called each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy in calling me from the mud. Thank you for your kindness in forgiving me. And thank you for giving me a new heart. And Lord, thank you for the hands that have been lifted up to you. Bless them. May they find their completeness in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.